Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, and Laurie is going to read for us.
Today we're reading in chapter 14, which is on page 71 of the church Bibles. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to turn back and camp near Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. They are to camp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services." So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water, so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing towards it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant.
God is an awesome God, and we're going to hear from his word now. Let's pray and ask God to speak, shall we? Heavenly Father, we bow before you. We stand in awe of your power we've seen revealed in that reading of your word, in judgment and in salvation. And you reign in wisdom, power, and love. As we open our Bibles now, we pray, would you speak? Thank you, Lord, that though you are so great, you are present here. Each one of us is known to you. Would we hear your voice? Would we respond by turning from our sin, putting our trust in Christ? We pray in his name. Amen. Well, turn back to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus 13 and 14, and we're looking at this channel crossing this morning. The first time I ever went abroad was as a teenager. We were on a family holiday, and we went from Dover to Ostend. We were going to Holland on holiday, and I remember the day well. It was my first time on a big ferry, first time going away from British Isles, big adventure, and it was a horrendous day. I mean, it was gale force 9, 8, 9, around there. And it was touch and go as to whether our ferry was gonna sail. And I can remember, as we came out of Dover with the protection of the sea wall, and as we came into open sea, our boat hit a huge wave. And the boat just kind of veered right over to the side and then right back again. And it was like that for the rest of the journey. And in the bar, everything just went flying. I was crazily, me and my dad were one of two people up on deck, okay, and we just kind of, this thing hit the wave, and we just had to hold on to seats for dear life. It was pretty scary, probably a bit dangerous, probably safe, but it was good fun. But I remember arriving at Ostend and feeling something of a hero. Not that I'd done anything to get us there, but that we'd survive this very rough crossing. And one of the things that just struck me was just the immense power of the sea, of the waves. Just incredible. Today, we tend to go by the Channel Tunnel crossing. It's a bit calmer and a bit quicker. And that is, I mean, if you stop to think about what that is a miracle of engineering. What we've got here this morning in our Bible reading is a miracle of engineering. It's another channel crossing. But the engineering is with seawater. Our culture is what we might call a materialistic culture, which means that we kind of believe that all we see is all there is. We live for that. And therefore, the supernatural is belittled in our culture. And if you're skeptical at all about this narrative here, which is a historical narrative, let me just give you very quickly a very simple logic to this. If God is God, we would expect there to be supernatural stuff happening. We would be surprised if there wasn't supernatural stuff happening. Now, we can't understand, how does God do that, what he does here with water? But nonetheless, the reason, the logic is very clear. It's not difficult for God, if he's God, to do that. The context here is that Israel had been just freed from Egypt, but their adventure with God has only just begun as a nation. And we're joining Israel this morning at a time in their history when all seems lost. This is when all seems lost. They'd left Egypt with high hopes. Remember those 10 signs and wonders that God has just done? And they were incredible. I mean, if ever a group of people had evidence that God was with them and God was for them, it was the nation of Israel. Look what God has done for them with the 10 plagues in rescuing them. And that had ended 400 years of slavery. And they'd left with babes in arms, right through to elderly people. There were teenagers, there were young adults, there were families. And they left with all their worldly wealth. And so that they didn't enter conflict right at the start of their journey, rather than going northeast from Egypt straight up to the promised land of Canaan, where there were heavily armed Philistines and there would have been war, they go southeast, they go towards the desert. It's a roundabout route. And they're people who leave Egypt with huge promises. Look at chapter 13, verse 19. These are remarkable. It's a remarkable verse. Now, just bear in mind who Joseph is, first of all. Don't know who Joseph is? Let me tell you. Joseph was one of the sons of Jacob, one of the patriarchs, the founding fathers of Israel. And Joseph was sold as a slave by his brothers into Egypt. There he becomes prime minister and oversees a whole load of food for a time of famine, and effectively saves the nation of Egypt. And in fact, at that time, his family moves down to Egypt, and that's where they end up being for 400 years. They grow into a huge nation. So Joseph was big in their history. But when Joseph was dying, he said to his brothers, look, don't bury me in Egypt. Make sure that when God rescues you from Egypt, you take my bones with you. So Joseph would have been mummified in Egypt. And look at what happens now. And he says, you've got to take me back to the promised land, because that's where it's happening. He says, he's basically saying, for all the wealth I've got in Egypt, this isn't where it's at. Actually, it's in the promised land. That's where it's at. So look at verse 19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, because Joseph had made the Israelites swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. That happened 400 years earlier. Can you see the symbol of faith and the promises of God? This mummy was they're carrying out of Egypt. They're saying, this is not our home in Egypt. We're going to our home, the promised land. They're big promises. So look at their journey. Chapter 14, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and camp near Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. They are to camp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon. So here they are, they're on their journey. The report gets to Pharaoh. And look at what Pharaoh does in chapter 14, verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, what have we done? We've let the Israelites go. We've lost their services. So he had his chariot made ready, took his army with him. He took 600 of his best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. And in verse 9, the Egyptians and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen and troops pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi-Haroth opposite Baal Zephon. And Israel is trapped. In front of them, there's the sea. Behind them is a vast, hostile army. And all seems lost. It does. It feels like all's lost. We're going to take a close look at this passage here. And there are two things to remember about God when all seems lost. And the first is this. God is guide. God is guide. Nothing in their life, nothing in your life, is random chance. A few of us went to the British Museum a few weeks ago. I didn't think I'd want to go to the British Museum alone. It's huge. There's so much to see. And, you know, you want someone to explain what this is all about. You want some direction to go around there. And we had a guide. Brian Edwards came with us. And it meant this, that every route we took in the British Museum was purposeful. He took us to those places for a reason. In the museum, He had something to show us, something to teach us. He would go around with a folder above his head like this. We could see where he's going. And we followed. And it was purposeful. And it's so with God. That's what it's like with God. He is our sovereign guide. You know, think of it. Israel, they're in the desert. There's no signposts. There's no maps. How did God guide them? Look at chapter 13, verse 21. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way. By night, in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. This is centuries before satellite navigation systems. Here's a divine navigation system. And you know, you may, I don't know if you think of it of two pillars. I think it was probably one pillar. It had a core of fire which you could see at night, and in the daytime, it was surrounded by cloud. You could see the cloud. What is the purpose of it? Well, it's to guide them. They follow it. But also, it gives them light so they could travel at night. It's a pretty cool cloud, isn't it? And, you know, think of, imagine being an Israelite. You never, ever needed to say, is God really with us? All you need to do is just look up at the horizon. You see this big, fat, supernatural cloud, the presence of God with you. It's extraordinary. And God had specifically led them to a beach with a huge stretch of water in front of them and with an army behind them, baying for their blood and wanting to take them back to slavery. There was nowhere to run. And what we have here is that all seems lost because they followed the Lord. You know, following Jesus is costly. You get misunderstood. You're called to choose holiness, being set apart for God, a pure life, over short-term pleasure. You're called to a life of sacrifice rather than a life of comfort. And all can sometimes feel lost. You can feel, is it worth it, living as a Christian? And then sometimes life falls apart. And things that we hope for don't materialize. Things that we dreaded come about. And all can feel lost. But you know, God is present in every single moment. More than that, God ordains each event. And it means this, that every moment of our lives is touched by the divine. God surrounds our moments. He embraces our lives with his loving presence. It's another way of saying that he's always faithful. He always will be. He's always with his people. So if you're a Christian here this morning, your circumstances now, God is sovereign. God is guide. Whether it be disappointment we're going through, or loss, or struggle, or tough weeks, like a guide in the British Museum, God takes you this route because he has things to show you. He has things to teach you. There's no such thing as chance. I was thinking as I was preparing this week that and looking back to my childhood and remembering that my dad, in our household, he banned the word lucky. And we teased him about it ruthlessly. And so we would say things like, that was a bit of L-U-C-K, wasn't it? Didn't say the word. But so this is what his thinking was that, you know, God is sovereign over everything. There is no such thing as luck. We know what we mean by that. But God is sovereign over all things. And so don't think when life is tough that that pillar of the presence of God has evaporated. You know, we can grieve the Spirit of God, so he withdraws from our lives because of our sinfulness. But God continues with his people. And so many Christians make the mistake of equating comfort and ease with God's presence and God's smile, and pain and loss as God's absence and frown. And it's not like that. Israel here is trapped. But God has led them there. But God hasn't just led them there. The second thing to remember about God when all seems lost is that God is glorious. Let me try and explain that. God not only guides, he has wonderful purposes in his leading. God, through Moses, had said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Pharaoh had said, "No way. Who is the Lord that I should let Israel go? I don't know the Lord." And so God shows Pharaoh that he is the Lord. He is only God. And the plagues come. God demonstrates who he is. And now here he's going to display the glory of his might and power. Look at chapter 14, verses 1 to 4. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to turn back and camp near Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They're to camp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think, 'The Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he'll pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord.' So the Israelites did this." Israel had blamed Moses for leading them into Pharaoh's trap. The reality is, God had led Pharaoh into Pharaoh's trap, into God's trap. And what you've got here is you've got God's sovereignty and you've got human choices and accountability that are intertwined. We've seen this before in Exodus, haven't we? God is hardening Pharaoh's heart. But look what Pharaoh's doing. He is active. He is making choices. In verse 5, when the king of Egypt was told about that the people had fled, Pharaoh had his officials change their minds. This is an active thing they're doing. And said, "What have we done? We've let the Israelites go. We've lost their services." So he had his chariot made ready. He took his army with him. He took 600 of his best chariots along with all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over them all. And then we go back to what the Lord's doing. This is the flip side of the coin. In verse 8, "The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly." And now we're back to Pharaoh's choice, the Egyptians' choice, their accountability. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. And you see those two things? The sovereignty of God and human choice. They parallel track in the Bible. They go side by side. They are intertwined. And through it all, God is working for his glory. He's working to show who he is. So when all seems lost, there is purpose. God is displaying who he is, his glory. The purpose is not for our comfort and ease, but for his glory. I wonder if that sounds good news to you this morning, or not. God shows his glory. I don't know how you found this, but often God shows his glory. He reveals who he is at some of the darkest times in our lives. That's been my experience. When tragedy seemed before us is when I learned most poignantly that God is powerful, God is loving. When there's been opposition to the gospel, I found that God is sufficient. When I felt discouraged and down for all sorts of reasons, I found that he is present. When I've seen in my own life, in the life of others, sin, I've taken a look at my own heart and seen my own sinfulness and been most thankful for the gospel. And I'm sure some of you can testify to that too. I think we can testify that as a church. The hard times that we've gone through, we've learned about who God is and that he is sufficient for us. So when God shows his glory, that is good news. I wonder if that feels good news. That often he uses difficult things. Because it doesn't feel it necessarily, does it? Maybe, you know, you're unsure of that and actually unsure whether, is it even right for God to do this and work for his own glory? Well, we'll see why it's good news in a moment. But first of all, just look at Moses' response and the Israelites' response. And that throws a question to us. And here's the question. Will you give in to fear or will you stand in faith? Will you give in to fear or stand in faith? Look at the fear in verses 10 and 11. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us into the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." They're living by sight, not by faith. All seems lost. They have forgotten that God is guide. Even though they had a big fat pillar of cloud and fire in front of them, and they've forgotten that God is glorious. How are you living this morning? Living by sight? Living by faith? You know, to live by sight is to simply see all the setbacks, the struggle. It is to have your eyes down, to be thinking purely in worldly terms, maybe even blaming God, and all can seem lost. Like the Israelites, maybe, you know, they were going, "We should go back to Egypt." Maybe you're thinking, "Before I became a Christian, it was a lot easier. It's less cost, and you can feel like giving away to fear." Maybe the way that you give away to fear is just to keep the status quo, take the course of least resistance, no longer take risks for the Lord Jesus, and give in to fear. Or maybe you've been impacted by some contemporary unhelpful theology that's around that basically says God is not ultimately in control, not all suffering is purposeful, and that God somehow, he kind of, when bad things happen, God has just stepped back. He's permitted it to happen. God steps back rather than ordaining all things. William Cowper was a great 18th century poet and hymn writer. He suffered severe depression. 3 times he tried to commit suicide. He went for a period of his life believing he was eternally damned, could never be saved. He ended up 3 years in an asylum for insanity. All seemed lost. He'd given into fear, and yet, do you know, in the midst of his suffering, he ultimately grasped that God is guide and God is glorious. One of his most famous hymns goes like this: "God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. In the difficult places, in your storms, he's riding. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread, what are they? What are the things that you're dreading that are before you? They're big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head." God's purpose. "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense." In other words, don't think lightly of God. Don't trivialize who he is and what he's doing. Don't dismiss him. "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." They're antiquated words, but they are wonderful words. So lift your eyes and see by faith. God is guide. God is glorious. And you know, as we do that, look at Moses' response. It's extraordinary. Just bear in mind in verses 13 and 14, that Moses doesn't know what happens next like you do. He doesn't know what's about to happen. Okay? And listen to what he says. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you'll never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still." I mean, just try and imagine it. He's, you know, I don't know which way he's facing. Imagine the sea's behind him, and he knows it's there. He can't get across that way. And he's looking at the Israelites, and in the background he sees, well, a pillar of cloud and fire, but he then sees a murderous bunch of Egyptians wanting their blood, armed to the teeth. And he says these words, "Don't be afraid." You can only say that when you know that God is your guide and God is glorious. He has put you where you are, and he has a purpose for you where you are. He says, stand firm. Don't give in to fear. You can only say that when you know God has guided me here and has a purpose for me here. And he says, be still. The Lord's going to fight for you. You can only say that when you know his guide. He's led you here. And he's glorious. He has purpose for you here. And the Lord does fight for them. Let's look on here. It was Israel's experience. God fights. And we're going to see how God fights for Christians today. So we've seen when all seems lost. What about when God displays his glory? Look at chapter 14, verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff. Stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and horsemen." This is all about the glory of God. And it is right and it is proper that God does this. He is the supreme being of the universe. And it is only appropriate, it is loving that he displays who he is to us. And he's protecting his people. Verse 19. The angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. A pillar of cloud also moved in front and stood behind them. And it comes between them. Look at verse 21. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind, and it turned into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. They're extraordinary words. And this is not a shallow sea with a low tide. Modern scholars will try and explain away the supernatural and tell us that the Red Sea means Sea of Reeds. It's a shallow, marshy lake. But you know, elsewhere in the Bible, the Hebrew word that's here for the Red Sea is always used to refer to the stretch of water that we know as the Red Sea, the top of the Suez Gulf, a major body of water. And if it was shallow, it makes no sense of walls of water, and it certainly makes no sense of Egyptians drowning. If the Israelites could paddle across, it makes no sense. And given the numbers that are going across, we're probably talking about a channel that is maybe a mile or two wide. Imagine being there. Imagine being an Israelite. Okay, Moses goes, march on. You're going, oh, hang on. There's a wall of water there, that way and that way. And you're going, really, Moses? Water doesn't normally do this stuff. And, you know, every step across is a step of faith, isn't it? They must have been so aware, either side of them, of this wall of water. Extraordinary. And God is displaying his glory and his power here. But specifically, we see that God is judge. God is judge. Look at verse 23. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." I mean, this is terrifying. Their technology fails, their chariots mess up, and there's panic. You can imagine them as they look ahead and see the last of the Israelites scarpering out the other end. And they're left in the middle and they're going, whoa, hang on, there's a wall of water there and here. And most of them would have had their lives touched by the plagues. They would have seen the power of God. And panic sets in as they realize how exposed they are. Notice who is doing this. Verse 24. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud and the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. Just compare that with verse 19. Back over the page. We're told that the angel of the Lord, of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them. You've got a pillar, you've got the angel of God, you've got the Lord speaking. And in the Old Testament, wherever you get the Lord and the angel of God or the angel of the Lord, it typically refers to a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. I think what you've got here is you've got Jesus fighting for his people. Son of God. Verse 26, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing towards it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The waters flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen. The entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea, not one of them survived. They're serious words. This is like rescuing Mosul from Islamic State. This is flushing out and terminating brutal fighters bent on destruction and death and enslaving your women and children. And God is the just judge. The wages of sin have always been and always will be death. Pharaoh had said, who is the Lord that I should obey him? I don't know the Lord. And Israel's insignificant God turns out to be God Almighty. Judgment Day is coming. And people all around us are saying, if not with their words, with their lives, who is the Lord that I should obey him? And Jesus will turn out to be God Almighty, that we stand before on that day to give account for our lives, who will consume his enemies with the fire of judgment forever. But didn't Jesus come to save? Yes, he did. He's coming to judge in the future, but his first coming was to save. And that's what we see here. God is Savior. Verse 29, the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right, on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. God saves them. As we close, notice Israel's response. And it asks us a question. This is their response to God's judgment and salvation. Will you fear the Lord and trust in Jesus, his servant? We're going to see next week how to respond more to this. But the headline here is fear and trust. Stand in awe of God. He is God. And trust him and his servant. There's a number of times in the Bible where water represents and is used in both judgment and salvation. The flood and here. And it points to something bigger in Jesus. You know, when Jesus was baptized, he was immersed in water. And in Mark 10:38, he describes his death as a baptism, an immersion in water. Water is symbolic of judgment, but the cross is the reality. So 2,000 years ago on a cross outside of Jerusalem, judgment, the waters of judgment engulfed Jesus and he died. On the third day he rose. God brought life out of death, salvation out of judgment. He brought his three people through the waters of death in the person of his son. Imagine those walls of water collapsing on people, with people and horses being tossed around, dragged into the depths. And that is what happens to Jesus at the cross. He's plunged into the chaos of the waters of God's judgment so that his people can walk through on dry ground. Imagine the people standing on the shore, watching God's judgment unfold before their eyes. And that is what we're doing when we watch by faith Jesus dying on the cross. He's taking the punishment for us. Will you fear the Lord? Will you trust his servant Jesus? The cross is the ultimate display of God's glory. The moment when the disciples thought all was lost, God was being judge, his judgment falling on his son, and he's being savior so that salvation might come to us. And so it means there's no place that you and I come to as a Christian where we can say all is lost. That is never true. We may feel it, but at the cross, you have a savior who took judgment for you, that you might be saved. And so Jesus can be and is with us by his Spirit. It means that we don't need to give way to fear. We can stand in faith. All we've been through, all we're going through, he is for his people. He's with us. We can know his guide. We can know he's glorious. And so our question, will you fear the Lord? Will you trust his servant Jesus for salvation and for life? Those are two great questions. Why don't we spend a moment before we sing our final song? Will you give in to fear or stand in faith? Will you fear the Lord and trust in Jesus, his servant? Let's spend a moment answering those questions in the quiet, and then we're going to sing our final song.